Well, good morning to you all. It's a pleasure, as always, to get the opportunity to open the Word of God for you all. I'd like to begin this morning by sharing with you a prayer that was written by an Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann on the topic of listening to God. And so as we come to the Word of God, this is a very important prayer, I think, to consider his thoughts. He prays, "Our lives are occupied territory, occupied by a multitude of voices. In the daytime, we have no time to listen, beset as we are by anxiety and goals and assignments and work. And in the night, the voices are so confusing, we can hardly sort out what could possibly be your voice. From the voice of our mothers and our fathers and our best friends and our pet projects, because they all sound so much like you. We are listeners, but we do not listen well. So we bid you, by the time the sun goes down today, or by the time the sun comes up tomorrow, by night or by day, we pray that you will speak in ways that we can hear, out beyond ourselves. It is your speech to us that carries us where we have never been, and it is your speech to us that is our only hope. So give us ears. Amen." Would you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, please? Book of Genesis, chapter 3. As we turn to Genesis 3, let me ask you a question as we start. Has there ever been a time when you felt tricked by somebody? A time when you felt deceived, as if somebody had manipulated you or tricked you into doing something that you hadn't intended to do? Now, there's one time that I remember quite vividly when I was tricked. I was in middle school, I think I was in 7th grade, and when I was in 7th grade, one thing you need to know about me is that I had an addiction to the breath mints Altoids. You know those things? The little breath mints? I had an addiction to these things. I went through about a box of Altoids a day. And I had some friends who teased me about my addiction to Altoids. And so one day, I had a friend named Patrick, and he brought some Altoids to school. And during recess, he pulled a box of Altoids out of his pocket and said, "Look what I have, you can't get them," and took off running. Now, I knew two things when he did that. One, I needed my fix of Altoids. Two, he was teasing me, and I bit the bait and started running after him to try to get the Altoids. I chased him all the way down the hallway at school to get these mints from him. And he had some other friends with him, and he started passing them off, and there were about four people all trying to keep the Altoids from me. And I was trying to figure out where they were, who had them, and I started wrestling a bunch of people to get them. And finally, I got this little box of breath mints. I grabbed them, I raised my hands and said, "Ha ha, success!" And I opened the box, and there I saw the small, white, round mint sitting there. And I picked up two of them and put them in my mouth. And as soon as I did this, everybody started laughing as hard as they could. Just started, like, falling on the floor laughing. And at first I didn't know why, but then, as I continued to suck on these Altoids, I realized these were not breath mints. In fact, what I had put in my mouth were small, cut-up pieces of chalk that had been made to look like Altoids. As soon as I realized that, I understood the laughter, and I realized I had been tricked. Now, nobody likes to be tricked, right? Nobody likes to be deceived or be duped into doing something that you didn't want to do. Now, what I want us to realize this morning is that as followers of Christ, we have an enemy named Satan who is particularly skilled at deception. And he would love nothing more than to trick us. We must realize that the Christian life is a battle precisely because we have an enemy who is out to deceive us and trick us into being sidetracked from God and sidetracked from the Word of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6. This is verses 11 and 12. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We should not be so naive to think that our walk with God goes unchallenged, because our relationship with God is challenged every day by Satan. And this morning, we're going to study our enemy's tactics. We're going to study his tactics so that we can be more intelligent spiritual warriors in carrying out battle against Satan. We're going to look at Satan's greatest trickery in the Bible, the trickery of Adam and Eve. And as we do so, we're going to consider the question, how does Satan deceive us? That is, how does the devil lure us away from following God? And we're going to see three ways that he does that in this text, Genesis chapter 3. Now, just for a little bit of context, in Genesis 3, God has just created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. They are existing in harmony and relationship with God and with one another. They've been given relationship, but they've also been given rules to preserve those relationships. And at the center of the garden was a tree that Adam was prohibited from eating of. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequence of eating from this tree was death, both physical and spiritual death. And this provided the ultimate test for Adam and Eve. Because to eat of the tree would be to break fellowship with God, but to abstain from eating this tree would preserve the relational harmony between God and one another. So, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Satan is introduced in Genesis chapter 3 as a serpent, one who is deceitful, cunning, crafty, and deceptive, more so than anything else in creation. Now, Genesis 3 does not explicitly name Satan. It doesn't explicitly name the devil. But I do believe that it's appropriate to see this as a reference to Satan for two reasons that I'll share with you. The first reason that I believe this is appropriate as a reference to Satan is that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, Satan is referred to as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's Revelation 12. And this seems to be, in Revelation, a very clear reference back to Genesis 3, because in that verse, we have Satan's reign coming to an end, and it refers back to Genesis 3, which is the beginning of his reign on earth. And so these two texts form a kind of bookends to Satan's rule in the world. And Revelation 12:9 calls him a serpent, and it says that he's an ancient serpent, again, meaning that he's very, very old, most likely, I think, referring back to Genesis 3. And so I think Revelation shed light on Genesis 3 and exactly who it is that we're talking about here. And the other reason I believe that this is appropriate as a reference to Satan, even though the word Satan or the devil doesn't explicitly appear in the text, is that the Bible describes Satan in a variety of ways, with a variety of titles, and through a variety of metaphors, without always explicitly calling him Satan or the devil. For example, 2 Corinthians 4 calls him the god of this world. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Revelation 12 calls him a dragon. And each of these names is used for Satan to indicate something about who he is and what he does. And so in Genesis, he's characterized as a serpent because a serpent is someone who is deceptive. And so even though the name Satan doesn't appear, I think Genesis 3 quite clearly a reference to him. Now, before we go on and look a little more at Satan, I want us to take a moment and briefly consider who is Satan. What does the Bible say about him? Briefly, Satan is a spirit being, and Scripture says that all things were created by God through Christ. And so Satan is a created being. He does not exist independently. He was created by God, and according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, he's a fallen angel, one who was the chief of the angels, and at some point in history, we don't know exactly when, at some point, Satan, this chief of the angels, rebelled against God. And he said in Isaiah 14, I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will be like the Most High. That was his rebellion. That was the original sin. The initial act of sin recorded in the Bible is the desire to set oneself up as God. This was committed by Satan, and as a result, Ezekiel 28 records that Satan was expelled from heaven because of this rebellion, and he took with him a host of fallen angels who apparently had followed in with him in this rebellion against God. And so as a fallen angel, Satan retains a great deal of power in this world, although only as much as God allows him to. And I also want to suggest that it can be difficult for us to talk about Satan sometimes, I think, with the sincerity and the soberness that the topic deserves, because as we're going to see, Satan is deceptive, and one of his primary means of deceiving us is to convince us that he does not exist. One of his primary means of deception is to convince us that believing in something as silly as a creature called the devil is childish, that Satan is the stuff of cartoons, and no enlightened person could really believe in something called the devil or Satan. I think that he tricks us into thinking that way, and we need not be deceived, because if we really do believe the Bible, we have no choice but to affirm the existence and the work of a being called the devil. So, that being said, back to Genesis 3, verse 1. Looking in the second part of verse 1, let's look at Satan's first deceptive strategy. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" How does Satan deceive us? How does he lure us away from following God? His first strategy is to raise doubt about the Word of God. His first strategy is to raise doubt about the Word of God. That is, his strategy is to lead us to question the truthfulness of what God had said. He asked Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He led her from a place of confidence in God's Word to a place of confusion about God's Word. He took what God had said to her and he muddled it so that it was vague and unclear and suddenly open to suspicion. And this is the starting point. This is the ultimate and deadliest strategy that Satan can use, because once he discredits God's Word, anything he tells us could then be believable, because we no longer have a solid basis upon which to evaluate truth. We no longer have a firm foundation upon which to build our lives. You know, I once saw a t-shirt, and this t-shirt said, "The one who stands for nothing will fall for anything. The one who stands for nothing will fall for anything." And as soon as we no longer stand for the truthfulness and the accuracy of the Word of God, we are susceptible to any sort of trickery, any sort of lie, because our point of reference has been demolished, and we no longer have any source upon which to base truth. Satan's question here is the first one recorded in the Bible, and it's a deadly one. Did God really say? This is a question which assumes that God's commands should be evaluated by our reason and by our intellect. It's a question which assumes that we as humans have the right to stand in judgment of God's Word. It assumes that we have a right to determine what God's Word really says whenever we want. And it assumes or suggests that we can simply redefine God's commandments or set them aside or qualify them in ways convenient to us when they don't suit our purposes. And it appears that Satan was successful. Look at Eve's response, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, she actually misquotes what God had said. She took away from it twice, and she added to it once. And her modification of God's Word with this sort of inaccurate paraphrase seems to reflect a careless apathy and an indifference about handling God's Word with precision. In his commentary on Genesis, John Phillips notes that whereas God had said, "You may surely eat," she softened it and simply said, "We may eat," and took away a lot of the force. Then she softened the consequences. God had said, "You shall surely die." She softened it to simply, "We will die." And then she actually added to it by saying, "Neither shall we touch of it," which God hadn't explicitly said. And so Satan seizes on this lack of confidence and lack of security about God's Word. And then, in verse 4, he blatantly contradicts it. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Note the progression. First, he questioned it. Then, he contradicted it. He started slowly by raising doubt. And then, after that initial seed of doubt had been planted, he proceeded to blatantly and openly discredit and deny and subvert what God had said. It started with a small seed of doubt and then grew into full-blown denial. And this is Satan's primary strategy. It all starts with this. The bottom line is it all starts with him causing us to doubt, to question, to redefine the Word of God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This was Satan's objective in the garden. It's his objective today, to devour us. And you know what? His fundamental means of carrying this out have not changed. His fundamental means of devouring us, of luring us away from God, is to convince us that God has not spoken. His primary means of devouring us is to convince us that God is silent. To convince us that God has not spoken, and that we therefore are absolved of the responsibility of obeying and heeding the Word of God. So how might God cause us to, how might Satan cause us to doubt the Word of God today? Well, a primary way is by doing exactly what he did to Eve. He convinced her that God's commandments were somehow depriving her. He may do that with us. He might convince us that God's commandments somehow deprive us or take something away from us. This is very important. He'll try to trick us and steer us away from God by convincing us that God gives us commandments in order to take away our fun, to make life boring. You know, that God is nothing but the old cosmic killjoy, an old prude who wants to make life as dull and uninteresting as possible. Because he doesn't want us to realize that God gives us commandments for our own good, to keep us out of trouble and help us be prosperous. And Satan would love nothing more than to alter our perception of who God really is, so that instead of seeing God as a loving parent who cares for his children, we instead see him as an old prude who's out of touch with our lives, a nagging parent who just won't lighten up and let us do what we want to do, altering our perception of God. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Now you know what this means? It means that God's commandments are an expression of his love. It means that his commandments to us are evidence of his love for us. His commandments are meant to keep us in relationship with him and to keep us from harming ourselves and others. And to be out of fellowship with God is to be removed from the joy that he offers. Now, you've probably heard it said that there's two ways to find this out. You can find it out the easy way or the hard way. You can find this out the easy way by obeying God's commandments, or you can find out the hard way by disobeying them and then reaping the consequences like Adam and Eve chose to do. Consider, for example, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The son lives a life of plenty in his father's house, but he then decides he'd be better off on his own, so he leaves his father's house, takes with him his inheritance, and he goes out and lives a life of excess on his own, and he ends up sleeping in a pig pen because he completely demolished his life through his poor choices. When he freed himself up from the constraints of his father's house, he freed himself up to self-destruct, and that's exactly what he did, because he no longer lived within the parameters that his father had set, and that resulted in him self-destructing. Satan deceives us by leading us to believe that God wants to restrict us. He got Eve to focus on what she did not have rather than what she did have. He wanted her to focus on the restrictions, not the freedom. He led her to believe that God was holding back and depriving her. He made God out to be a liar, and he minimized the consequences of sin. Do not forget, setting aside God's word has consequences. A refusal to believe the gospel has eternal consequences. And if you're here and you've never personally trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we need to remember the Bible teaches that we can either pay the penalty for them in the afterlife, or we can accept the fact that Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us and trust in him by faith and receive eternal life. And for believers, though forgiven, there are still consequences to sin. Living a life of unrepentant sin could result in God's discipline to bring us back to fellowship with him. It could result in loss of reward in the afterlife. Not loss of salvation, but loss of reward in the age to come. Or it could result in us suffering the natural consequences of our own poor choices. Satan raised doubt about the Word of God and minimized the consequences. And once he did this, the next strategy came easily. Let's look at his second strategy of deception. in verse 5. His second strategy was to encourage moral autonomy. That is, he encouraged Eve to exercise her own moral judgment apart from the Word of God. Look at verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan displaced God's authority, and now, having done that, he encourages Eve to replace God's authority with her own authority. He told her that when she eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would be like God, knowing good from evil. The very thing that led to Satan's own rebellion, the desire to be like God, is now the thing that he encourages Eve to aim for, setting herself up to be like God. And I really believe this is the essence of all sin, the usurping of God's rightful place as God, setting something else up to compete with God. Now, Adam and Eve appear to have been created with a degree of moral ignorance or moral innocence, not fully knowing good from evil in exactly the way that God does. Because God, in his very being, is truth, and God is the one that ultimately determines good and evil. He doesn't determine good and evil as abstract entities that were somehow disconnected from his character, disconnected from who he is, but his commandments are reflections of his very character. And he is good, and so evil is really nothing less than a failure to conform to who God is. Because good and evil, these are not abstract categories, or as one preacher said, they're not, you know, arbitrarily set moral speed limits. They are a reflection of who God is. And goodness is judged by conformity to who God is, and evil is any departure from God's character. So Adam and Eve were not to exercise moral reasoning in the same way that God was, because God, in his being, is the ultimate standard of morality. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil essentially represented independence from God. Independence from God. Independence in regard to decision making. Independence in regard to determining right and wrong. And this is a prerogative that belongs to God alone, because, again, as he is, in his being, the one source of truth. And so when God issues commandments, he does so out of his very nature. Because of who he is as God, his nature will not permit him to do anything else. And in arrogance, Eve attempted to take upon herself and upon Adam these qualities of deity, of being the final arbiter of what good and evil are, of what right and wrong are. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And you know what? This is not stated as a positive. God is not rejoicing about this. This is a negative thing, because he knows we do not have the capability of exercising proper moral choices apart from relationship with God. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do. They tried to be independent, morally independent, from the one true source of morality, which is God. In this passage, Genesis 3, and God's pronouncement, is an indictment of our ability to discern right and wrong apart from God's will and God's word. If you don't believe me, consider this evidence. God entered into this world in the form of a man. He entered into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. God walked among his people. God came to us and preached among his people. How was he received? People called him a drunkard. People said that he was a Beelzebub, the devil. People said that he was a criminal, and he was executed in the place of a criminal. God appeared before us. Did we see God? No. What did we see? We saw a drunk, demonic criminal when we looked at God. You think we can discern right and wrong on our own? No. Or how about a more contemporary example? If a woman is pregnant and somebody attacks her and kills the baby inside of her, that attacker can be charged with manslaughter. But if the birth of that baby would be too much of an inconvenience, it can be killed in a procedure called abortion. In the first case, a baby dying is murder. In the second, it is legally sanctioned. You think we can discern right and wrong on our own? No, this passage is an indictment of our ability to exercise morality apart from relationship with God. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve chose autonomous moral reasoning over relationship with God, and in the end got neither relationship with God nor moral reasoning, because you can't have moral reasoning apart from that relationship with God. You cannot have morality apart from the one who is morality in his very being, God himself. And the implications of this for us is that we have no right whatsoever to set ourselves up in judgment of God's word and God's commandments. This is exactly what Satan encouraged Eve to do. He said, you take God's word, take the word of God, and you submit it to your own intellect. You submit God's word to your own reasoning, and you'll find it's restrictive nonsense. That's what he wants us to believe. And this is the essence of deception, that our reasoning trumps God's decrees. Now, I think that this attitude was expressed most clearly by philosophers in the 18th century, philosophers of the so-called Age of Reason or Age of Enlightenment, which is supremely ironic in the name because it was neither enlightened nor reasonable. But John Locke was a well-known philosopher you might have studied about in school. And Locke writes, says, quote, reason must be our last judge and last guide in everything, end quote. Another philosopher, Thomas Paine, says it even more bluntly, quote, I do not believe in the doctrine professed by any church that I know of. My own mind is my own church. Listen to that. My own mind is my own church, he writes. You know what he's saying? Essentially, he's saying, I worship at the altar of my own intellect. I worship my own reasoning, and that is my final standard in everything. Now, this might sound kind of crazy to us to read that, but you know where he got this from? Genesis 3. This is nothing new. This is the same old thing. It's the same thing that Satan told Adam and Eve. You take your intellectual and moral reasoning, and you use that to determine the validity of right and wrong. You use that to determine the validity of what God says, and if you do not find it suitable, throw it out. Because your reason is ultimate, and revelation is secondary. Again, the essence of Satan's lies, and he wants us to be deceived with this lie. And the challenge is, do not be deceived. Do not think for one second that you have the right to determine what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, apart from the precepts revealed in the Word of God. Now, there may be times when God's Word doesn't make sense to us, when it seems a little bit too difficult, a little bit too unreasonable. For example, when I first came to Christ, I read Jesus' words in Matthew 5. If you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. And I said, wow, I did not read the fine print on salvation. I thought this was absurd. I thought it was crazy. I said, how is that possible? But you know what? Even then, I said it was crazy, I said it was absurd, but I knew that I was not willing to stand in judgment of God's word. Because whenever we find God's word unreasonable, that's a reflection on us, not a reflection on God. In fact, I had some friends in high school who said they could not believe in the Bible because its commandments concerning sexuality seemed too absurd, too ridiculous to possibly be true. And once again, we must ask, who are we to stand in judgment of the one true source of holiness, God himself? To avoid being deceived by Satan, our challenge is submit to the Word of God, whether we like it or not, whether we find it reasonable or not, whether we find it suitable to our purposes or not. So Satan tempted Eve first by raising doubt about the Word of God. Once this happened, he said, okay, God's Word is depriving you. It's not trustworthy. Let's set it aside. Let's take your own reasoning and put that in the place of God's Word. And now that's the ultimate standard. And now we're going to see the third and final way that he deceived Eve. And that is, he deceived her by sidetracking her with lustful intent. That is, he made her focus on ungodly desires rather than on God's commandment. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What drove her to eat? What ultimately drove her to set aside God's commandments? Well, she saw that it looked good. She saw that it would taste good. She saw that it would make her wise. It added something to her. Now, you know what this is in its most basic form? This is 1 John 2:16. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. She saw that it looked good, the lust of the eyes. She saw that it would taste good, the lust of the flesh. She saw that it would make her wise, like God, the boastful pride of life. This is the essence of temptation right here. Satan sidetracking her from God's word by tricking her into thinking that self-centered fulfillment of lustful desires provides something superior to what God offers. That obedience to God's word is somehow so depriving and so joyless and so lifeless that we must seek fulfillment outside of the precepts of what God commands. Satan tricks Eve into thinking that the pleasure of sin is superior to the pleasure that God offers. And this strategy, again, the same strategy he employs today. The lust for money leads to bribery and all other sorts of financial dishonesty. The lust for pleasure leads to sex scandals, sexual sin that destroy institutions, churches, families, individuals. You know, consider how many pastors and other Christian leaders have been in the news for being involved in scandals. How many churches have faced financial scandals, sex abuse scandals? Why? Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Because Satan deceived somebody into thinking that fulfillment of lust provides greater joy than fellowship with God. Now, do you remember the story of Esau selling his birthright? It's a story that's in Genesis chapter 25. And I want to briefly share this story because it illustrates that when we allow ourselves to be led by our lust, just as Eve was, it always has disastrous consequences. Genesis 25, a story of Esau. In this story, Esau and Jacob were brothers. And Esau was the oldest. And this meant that the birthright was his. A birthright was a privilege given to the oldest son. And it involved ownership of the family inheritance and a position of spiritual leadership in the family. But Esau was no spiritual leader. He was a man driven by his passions. And one day, Esau, the older brother, came into the house after working in the field, and he was very tired, and he smelt that his brother Jacob was cooking some stew, and he said, "Give me some of this stew." And Jacob, who was a deceiver, said to Esau, "Sell me your birthright, and I will give you a bowl of stew." In other words, exchange your right to the family inheritance for spending a few minutes enjoying this food. And Esau, being led by his passions, didn't even realize what a ridiculous proposition this was. And he said, "I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" He was so overcome by this lust that his perception was completely skewed. And he exchanged his birthright for a bowl of stew. In other words, he sold something and got nothing. He gave up a lot and gained a little bit. But this is exactly the exchange that we make when we allow ourselves to be led by our passions. Lust grabs hold of us and it skews our perspective so that we cannot see the cost involved in carrying that out and following those lusts. It blinds us to the consequences, and only afterward do we realize that we gave up a lot and gained nothing in return. This is how Satan tricked Eve, and the results were disastrous. So let's ask the question, what is the key to avoiding this? How can we avoid being sidetracked by lustful passions? Well, I want to share with you a paragraph that was written by John Piper in a book that he wrote on the topic of avoiding sexual immorality, because he explains it better than I could. How can we avoid being led by our passions? And in this paragraph, he's referring specifically to sexual sin, but the principles apply to really any form of sin. And John Piper writes this. He says, quote, "Knowing the supremacy of Christ enlarges the soul so that sex, lust, and its little thrills become as small as they really are. Little souls make little lusts have great power. The human soul was made to see and savor the supremacy of Christ. Nothing else is big enough to enlarge the soul as God intended and make little lusts lose their power. Piper goes on, my conviction is that one of the main reasons the world and the church are awash in lust and pornography is that our lives are intellectually and emotionally disconnected from the infinite, soul-staggering grandeur for which we were made. Inside and out, the Western church is drowning in a sea of triviality, pettiness, and silliness. Television is trivial. Radio is trivial. Conversation is trivial. Education is trivial. Christian books are trivial. Worship styles are trivial. It is inevitable that the human heart, which was made to be staggered with the supremacy of Christ, but instead is drowning in a sea of banal entertainment, will reach for the best natural buzz that life can give, sex. Therefore, the deepest cure to our pitiful addictions is to be intellectually and emotionally staggered by the infinite, everlasting, unchanging supremacy of Christ in all things. This is what it means to know Him. End quote. Satan wants to trick us into thinking that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life all provide something that God cannot. The challenge is to not seek joy in illicit ways through empty wells. Because as we remain at the one true source of water, those other wells begin to look as dry as they really are. Well, I've given you a lot. Let's go ahead and summarize, and then I'll conclude. We've seen this morning we have an enemy named Satan who wants to deceive us and lure us away from following God. His strategies are to raise doubt about God's word, encourage moral autonomy apart from God, and then sidetrack us with lustful intent. Our enemy is on the prowl seeking to destroy us, and we must resist him. In conclusion, I just want to read for you one more text of Scripture. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. This is the classic New Testament passage about spiritual warfare. And it tells us how to live in light of Satan's deceptive strategy. It tells us that God has given us weaponry for the battle, and we need to utilize that in fighting against Satan's strategies. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. End quote. So the challenge for us, in light of our enemy, is to utilize the weapons God has given us, so that we can resist the schemes of the devil and avoid the deception that ensnared Adam and Eve. I'm going to close in prayer, but before I do, let's take a moment to reflect on the Word of God. Let's take a moment to ask God to search our hearts and ask the Holy Spirit how it is that we could apply this. Go ahead and take a moment, and then I'll close us. Father, we thank You that You have given us weaponry. We thank You, Father, that even though we have an enemy, he is a defeated enemy, and You will ultimately be victorious. But Father, we thank You that You have given us a look at His strategies in Scripture. We thank You, Father, that we don't have to fight this battle alone, and that we can fight the battle through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray now, Lord, that You would enable us and empower us to withstand the enemy by clinging more closely to your word and by using the weaponry that you have given us. Holy Spirit, would you empower us now for the battle and draw us closer to you? We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.